The Old Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you may be familiar with some of these geographical statistics, but what do you think is the deepest canyon on the earth? Have you ever thought about that? Young people, our kids in our midst, have you ever thought about where the deepest place on the earth is? How many feet deep it is? And the answer is the Cotahuasi Canyon in Peru. It's 11,004 feet deep. And yes, I am going somewhere with this. This isn't just a geographical lesson here this morning. But 11,004 feet deep into the earth is the deepest canyon on the earth. That's pretty deep, isn't it? And that's over, really, twice the depth of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. But that's nothing compared to the deepest part of the ocean. Have you ever wondered what the deepest part of the ocean is and how far down that is? It's a place that's not too far from Japan, the Mariana Trench, and it's actually 36,201 feet deep. It's incredible. When you think about it, it's incredibly deep. Almost nothing can live at those depths. It's dark. It's a terrible, desolate place. There's no light there whatsoever. And the weight of all that water, really, if you were to find yourself there, would crush you really into nothing in a moment. I mean, that's not a place that you would ever want to be. And yet, this morning, we really must all recognize that apart from Christ, that's exactly where we are before God. We are in that deep, dark place before a holy God. On our own, we are far away from spiritual life, and we lay under the guilty weight of all that crushing water, as it were, of our sin before a holy God. See, I told you that I was going to go somewhere. But then as a Christian, we consider our deep guilt and that we, apart from Christ, would be crushed because of the weight of all of our sin. When we consider these things, it drives us to understand the grace and goodness of God to us in Christ, doesn't it? And his grace is magnified all the more in those moments, and our hearts are at times flooded with thankfulness and gratitude because he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, as we heard in the call to worship. And this is, then we, so when we consider our guilt and God's grace, and then we turn to gratitude and thank the Lord with our lives and our obedience to him, this is really the nature of the normal, ordinary Christian life, isn't it? This side of heaven. Guilt, grace, and gratitude is the ordinary pattern for your Christian life. And Psalm 130 speaks to these things. And so let's consider this great psalm through these 3 points this morning. First, our deep guilt in verses 1 through 3. Second, God's forgiving grace in verse 4. And then our hope-filled gratitude in verses 5 through 8. And so let's jump in and consider our deep guilt in relation to the Christian life. Look with me at verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right away, we get the sense here, don't we, that the psalmist is wrestling really with something hefty. He's stuck, as it were, somewhere awful in his soul. So we might ask, well, what are the depths here? And really, they are a reference to the deep and dark waters of the ocean. And the scriptures, as you may know, often make reference to the natural world, using it metaphorically to describe something true about God or true about man. And Psalm 69, verse 2 says something similar. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweeps over me. So the psalmist here in Psalm 130 and in other places in the Psalms, when he laments and speaks this way, he feels stuck and weighed down by the weight of something that's pricking his conscience. It's from this place of soul turmoil that the writer calls out, even in fact cries out to the Lord. He's lamenting here. And in verse 2, we read that this deep cry is a bold plea for mercy. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy, he cries. So the psalm writer knew that his help could only be found in God's attention and in God's mercy. And so he addresses the Lord here with two very bold supplications, two very bold pleas. Hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Notice something here very interesting, that these are actually imperatives in the psalm. These are actually commands, aren't they? I mean, we may not be used to thinking in terms of addressing God with a command like that, aren't we? We don't often think that way, but that's what these are. These are literal imperative commands in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we might ask, well, how in the world could the writer think that he could command God to hear him? How does he seem to expect the Lord to hear and then extend mercy? Now, we want to be clear, he's not commanding God like someone would command a genie in a bottle, right? But this is certainly a bold prayer nonetheless, isn't it? How could this psalmist be so bold as to command God to listen and to be attentive and even to extend mercy? Well, we find one little clue from that word Lord itself. If you notice in your Bible there, it's communicating something to us. That Lord is all in capital letters you see there. And it's the covenant name of God or title of God. And so when the ancient Jews read this word, they associated it with the faithfulness of God to the promises that he's made to his people in ages past, and they would recall the great works of deliverance by the Lord on their behalf. For instance, in Exodus, Moses wrote that God heard the cries of his people under the bondage of the Egyptians, and what did he do? He delivered them by sending Moses to them to deliver them from their miserable plight. And also in Judges chapter 3, verse 15, we read, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. And so God had a proven track record of saving his people when they cried out to him. And the psalmist was bold and expectant because he understood that God had heard the cries of help from his forefathers and delivered them because of the covenant of grace promises that he cut with Abraham, as you remember from Genesis 15. And so his boldness is not some act of haughty presumption here to command God, but it is actually an expression of his trust in God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But we might ask, well, why is this bold first person of faith crying out to the Lord from the depths and pleading for mercy in the first place? Well, the answer is found clearly in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's crying out and pleading before the Lord because of his iniquities, because of his sin. He feels the weight of his helpless plight before a holy God. And he knows that God must be merciful to him or he will surely perish. And that Hebrew word for mark in this context, it carries a hostile sense on the part of God against our sin. Another way to say it is, if you should keep watch of and act against our sin, who could withstand you? Would be a way to paraphrase that. And that's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is not a single soul. Not a single soul can stand before Yahweh. And the rest of Scripture testifies to this fact that every one of us, like this psalmist, would not be able to stand before God if he were to mark our iniquities. If he were to note them and act against them, none of us could stand. For instance, Psalm 14, verses 3 and 4, which is also quoted in Romans 3, says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And on the judgment day, when the just and holy God of the universe intently examines every human creature with regard to righteousness, he will find that all of them, left to themselves, have no righteousness by which to withstand his holy scrutiny. None could stand. None of us could stand left to ourselves before our holy God. All of us today are included in that fact and in that truth. You and I are guilty of breaking God's commands and have no hope of standing on our own before God, because our guilt, it is deep and it runs deep. And so we're helpless to save ourselves. Our only hope is that God would show mercy. Our only hope is that God would pardon our sins. And so it's really no wonder that the psalmist has described the state of his soul the way that he has, crying out from this deep depths of his sin and guilt, pleading for the Lord to hear his cries, to show mercy. He's feeling the weight of his helpless condition before the Lord, and he knows that his sin cannot escape the scrutiny of God's holy eye, and neither can ours. So the debt of our sin, the debt of our guilt, the debt of our misery before God reaches as deep as that most desolate place on the earth itself. And the interesting thing is that that's the starting point of the Christian life, isn't it? That really is the entry point of truly understanding the gospel and understanding our salvation, is understanding that we're in a deep, desolate, dark place on our own because of our sin before a holy God. That's the starting point of the Christian life. And even after we trust in Christ and receive his grace, we're still sinners, are we not? If you don't think that, then you show and prove that, yes, you still are. And we need to have a come to Jesus meeting, literally. And so we ought to, with sobriety of mind, remember this. We don't ever grow fully out of our sinfulness in this life. And the difference is that we grow in our apprehension and our appreciation of God's amazing grace for us in Christ. And then this produces then the grateful fruit of obedience to his commands in us. And so the good news is that even in the face of our unfathomably deep darkness, God's grace reaches down deeper still. And thankfully, the good news is that God does indeed show mercy. God indeed does show grace. God indeed does pardon our sins for Christ's sake through faith alone in him alone. That's the good news for us this morning. And so God's forgiving grace is the remedy of our deep guilt in this pilgrimage called the Christian life. And that brings us to our second point this morning, God's forgiving grace. Look at verse 4. Here we read clearly in no uncertain terms that God forgives sins. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Do any of you here this morning have doubts of that? The Word of God says you very clearly, unambiguously, there is forgiveness with the Lord. Praise God. God's Word declares to us that God is not only utterly holy and not only utterly righteous, but that He is also indeed forgiving. A good question to ask ourselves at this point is, but how did the psalmist, living way back then, know that there is forgiveness with the Lord? Our Heidelberg Catechism helps us understand that the scriptures on this matter, in question answer 19, addressing the question as to how one can know that Christ was given for a complete redemption, it reads, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterward proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son. And so the Hebrew Scriptures provided foreshadowing promises of hope to the psalmist and all the Israelites sufficient for salvation with regard to the mighty acts of redemption that were to come in Messiah. And so Jesus, Messiah Himself, also declares to us that His coming was not without witness to the Israelites of old and the writer of Psalm 130. You remember in Luke chapter 24, our Lord says to those two despairing disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ had been crucified and buried, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the psalmist of our text here this morning, along with every Old Testament Jewish person, had sufficiently clear testimony of the gospel from the scriptures that there is forgiveness with the Lord. But what about for us today? How can we know that there is forgiveness with the Lord? We might be thinking, well, that's an obvious question, Pastor. Well, it is for us who are mature in the faith, but it's good to be reminded of these things, because the same truths that the saints of old had are the very same truths that we have too of God's faithfulness and His redemption and forgiveness. And so God's history of faithfulness to His people in ages past is our history of God's faithfulness to us as well. We have the same promises about the same Messiah given to us throughout the Old Testament. The difference is that we now have the substance of those promises, don't we? That's to say, we're not in the place of history where we're looking back, or forward, excuse me, to the cross of Christ. We're in the place of history where we're looking back to the cross of Christ with clarity. You see, the substance of our salvation has come. The one who casts the shadow in the Old Testament scriptures, the substance has come. God has taken up our flesh and He's appeared for our salvation. He suffered our punishment from sin and He died. And He was buried, really dead. And on the third day, He literally and historically rose victoriously from the grave, all according to the scriptures. And so, loved ones, if you're struggling with your sin this morning, and if your conscience is pricked and weighed down by guilt, cry out to God alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone, embrace Christ. Confess your sin to Him and ask for the mercy of Christ, and you'll discover, and for the rest of your Christian life, rediscover, much to your soul's relief, that the punishment you deserve was dealt to Christ. and that his perfection has been freely imputed, it's been freely granted, it's been freely credited to you by faith alone in God's sight. And so he is faithful, he is just to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness for the sake of Christ and for the sake of all his works performed on your behalf. Isn't this why we call it the good news? There is forgiveness with the Lord. And so now you can stand before God and not be crushed, because Christ has stood in your place and has clothed you freely with his righteousness. You wear his flawless righteousness before the throne of our holy God. And so here in the middle of the Old Testament, in the middle of Psalm 130, we find really the resounding gospel heartbeat of God in Christ towards sinners like us. And recognizing these things is part of the normal Christian life, isn't it? We don't graduate from guilt and sin in this life, and consequently, we don't ever outgrow the need for God's forgiving grace either, do we? We need to hear it over and over again, don't we? That God forgives sins, that there's forgiveness with the Lord. And we need to hear it over and over again because we're cracked pots, aren't we? That's not a compliment. These truths of our sinfulness and God's forgiveness get poured into us, and yet our memory of them often leaks out because of the deceitfulness of our sin, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We indeed are cracked pots. And so we will never outgrow or graduate from our need for God's forgiving grace, never. And thankfully, his grace is a never-ceasing treasure chest, ever overflowing to us in Christ. And not only is understanding our deep guilt and God's forgiving grace part of the ordinary Christian life, but waiting on the word of the Lord with hopeful expectation is as well. And this was the psalmist's response of gratitude, and so it is for us too. And that brings us to our third point here this morning, our hope-filled gratitude in verses 5 through 8. Look there with me. Here we see his response of hopeful waiting on the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And we might ask, well, why is he waiting for the Lord if he's already been forgiven? What's he still hoping for? And it's here that the psalmist understood that his life was lived within the already not yet, a familiar phrase in our Reformed church. He was already forgiven, but there was something still to come that was not yet fulfilled concerning this forgiveness and redemption. His Christian life had started, it had been inaugurated, and yet he was still waiting for his redemption to be fully accomplished in the future. And so for the psalmist, his future hope was that of the coming of Messiah. And this hope was based on God's word that foretold and promised that that day would come. And so this expectant hope of a future full redemption provided to him, it provided him with the necessary strength to patiently wait for that day to arrive. Hope in this psalm means waiting patiently on the Lord. And he uses the analogy of a watchman. And I was a medieval history major, and so all across Europe, you know, there are many castles, and castles have watchmen. And if you've ever watched something and guarded it overnight, you know that the nighttime, it's not safe. You feel vulnerable. And you wait for the break of day, right? And when morning comes, there's a sense of relief. But you wait and you anticipate and you hope for and you long for and for that day to come. That's the analogy he uses. And like that watchman who longs and waits with hopeful expectation for the morning, so too the psalmist waits for God's word of promise to be fulfilled concerning his complete redemption from sin. And for us today, we live after the coming of Messiah and his cross. We have the same forgiveness that the psalmist received from God in Christ, yet we've received it with a fuller understanding, haven't we? With more clarity in the details. We now know here that God's plan for the coming of Christ entailed two appearances, not just one. The first coming was to accomplish forgiveness of sins for God's people. The second coming will be for the judging of the world and resurrecting his people unto everlasting life. And so we're waiting for his return. And so really now, like the saints of old and our psalmist, we live within that same type of already not yet context. We have the forgiveness of our sins already, but we're still waiting for what is still yet to come. Christ's return to finish what he started in us by finally and fully resurrecting us in glory and delivering us safely into our eternal inheritance in heaven. That's our hope as Christians. And so the psalmist continues in verses 7 and 8 to directly state the reasons for his hope-filled waiting and why Israel ought to have the same hope in the Lord. Look at verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He gives us three reasons. The Lord's steadfast love, the Lord's already plentiful redemption, and the Lord's future redemption. That's really a trinity of hope for the soul that we have. And the Lord's steadfast love in Hebrew, it's a special word that we come across so often in the Psalms, chesed. And this is an awesome word for us believers to be familiar with. It refers to the Lord's special, loving faithfulness toward his people with whom he has bound himself in covenant. This is highlighted by the double use of the capital L-O-R-D, Lord, in this verse. And listen to Psalm 86:5, where the same word is used. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So this special loving faithfulness is aptly translated as steadfast because God is unflinchingly faithful in his covenant love for his people, for you. His love is immovable, it's steady, and it is fastened down. And when this truth, loved ones, takes root in your soul, when you understand that Christ, that Jesus Christ, is God's chesed, is God's faithful covenant love to you, what happens? Hope springs forth. Gratitude springs forth. Strengthening you with that waitful patience for the Lord to finish the work of redemption that he started in you at the consummation. And so it's no wonder here that the psalmist declares that Israel should hope in the Lord. There is great reason for patiently waiting for him and trusting in him because he is full of steadfast love in Christ towards his people, toward you, his people. And God's people also have great reason to put their hope and trust in the Lord because out of his steadfast love for his people flows plentiful redemption. As the end of verse 7 says, there's nothing lacking in our salvation. It is full, it is free, and it is overflowing, loved ones. It's completely supplied by God from start to finish to those who believe. We have redemption now by promise, and it'll be completely and fully realized when Christ on that glorious day returns. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as that down payment guarantee, as a deposit for the resurrection of our bodies, even. When our Lord returns, as Ephesians 1 says. And the psalmist then finishes his word with, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And with an understanding of the covenant faithful love of the Lord and his plentiful redemption here, the writer announces with confidence that God's people will ultimately, in body and in soul, finally and fully be redeemed from all their sins at the end on the last day. And it's no less true for us today as it was for God's people throughout the ages. Praise the Lord. So, beloved, hope in the Lord. Patiently and expectantly wait for him to fulfill his word with gratitude in your hearts, manifesting reverence to him and obedience to his commands out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. And so because we live in between the two comings of Christ, life this side of heaven is a struggle as we wait for him, isn't it? This is the normal Christian experience because of sin that still remains in our hearts. But God has not left us without the means of strengthening our hope in this life, has he? Thankfully, he hasn't. We have his word of promise. We have the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of the return of Christ to resurrect us as ours today. That's the word of Christ, the promise. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." And this certain hope is put before us weekly in the preaching of the gospel from this pulpit, and it's also put before us in the visible gospel with the sacraments. And so God is so good to us in these things, to strengthen our hope as we wait for his return. And so it's the Holy Spirit who uses these God-ordained means to create faith in us and confirm these truths in us and enable us to wait patiently for the Lord with gratitude in our hearts. And so, loved ones, patiently wait for the Lord to fulfill all his promises. Whatever it is that you're facing that's troubling you in this life now, remember these truths and these promises and wait patiently for the Lord to deliver you safely to heaven. And let these things motivate you. Let God's grace and forgiveness of all your sins motivate you to fight against your sin and to persevere in this Christian life all the way to the end for the sake of the glory of God. For this is how we show our gratitude, isn't it, to God for what he's done for us. And so in conclusion, loved ones, the Christian life is not a straight, steep, upward line directly to heaven, is it? No, it's full of ups and downs. It's full of twists and turns, feeling like you're fumbling around, stumbling, maybe even groping in the dark. We pilgrimage toward heaven while suffering the effects of sin, which in turn lifts our eyes to Christ, who reminds us that there is forgiveness with God. This is the Christian life. And then we wait for heaven to come, where we'll no longer have the ability to sin, where our bodies and our souls will be fully redeemed from the effects of sin. We won't have the desire or the ability to sin any longer. And while we're waiting, we show our gratitude for God's forgiveness and the hope of heaven by fighting against the sin that's in our hearts, that's in the world. This is the normal Christian life. If you expect something different, you are not expecting the normal Christian life. And so it's not easy. It's full of sorrows, it's full of suffering, but remember that it all has a perfect ending. Living face to face with your Savior, Jesus, forever. And this is what Psalm 130 teaches us. And we never graduate from this pattern of guilt, grace, and gratitude until our Savior completes the work in us that he started. And so as you continue forward in your Christian life, pilgrimaging toward heaven and the age to come, wait on the Lord's word of promise. He will fully redeem you at the last day when he returns. And content yourselves with this hope, loved ones. And wait for him in faith. And may the peace of God, which transcends understanding, guard and fortify your hearts until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that the good news of Jesus Christ would resound in our hearts and that, Lord, you would cause us ever to recognize our guiltiness of our sin and your great grace towards us in Christ. And Lord, may you be pleased to work a hope-filled gratitude to wait on your promises in our Christian lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.